Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nephilim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with the brethren, their nobles, and enter into a cursing and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering, to the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts, and for the holy things, for the sin offering to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering to the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all our trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, and to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit of all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites. For the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites. And the Levites receive, when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tenths of the house of our God to the rooms of the storehouse. Verse 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of grain, new wine, and of oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests and who minister and the gatekeepers and singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. I've been reminded this week the number of events that took place, that life is incredibly short, and that we do not know what will happen in our life really on any given moment of any given day. In a flash, your life can change. And as I was reading in Nehemiah, this section, I see that these people were serious about their commitment to God. The title of the message today is A Sure Covenant. A Sure Covenant. And it's based really off of the final verse in chapter 9 where it says, and because all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it, our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. The book of Nehemiah, as we've been studying through it, we've come to this place where the people make this commitment to the things of God. We are coming up also on a new year. And, you know, it's typical time for your New Year's resolutions, right? You getting ready for them? I started thinking about a few of mine. I'm going back to the gym. Anybody thinking about that one? We need to do more than think about it. I'm going to lose 30 pounds. I've lost thousands of pounds in my life. Anybody can relate to that? I'm going to be more disciplined in all my habits. I'm going to stop doing compulsive shopping. Oh, wait a minute. That's not my list. Excuse me. Sorry. It's not my wife's list either. But it might apply to some of you in here. And these are all well and good, these resolutions. But unless there's revival of spirit, all we become is a carnal Christian who's in better shape and not as fat. We need genuine revival. We need it. I need it. There is revival happening in the days of Nehemiah as we've studied through this. It's a revival of prayer we've seen, a revival of the Word of God we saw in chapters 8 and 9, the revival of being others-centered, a revival of confession, repentance, and forgiveness. It's a revival that's in play that changes things. You know, when real revival is in play, it has an impact on us personally and on society. There are decisions that are made by
by the people of God in this chapter. There's a commitment and a covenant to God and before others that they will follow certain precepts. They will do certain things. And these were evidences that there was an intent to follow their covenant. It's evidence that their revival was real, that something was really happening within them, that they were stirring, that there was a work going on spiritually. It wasn't just about building a wall. You know, we know that the book of Nehemiah was all about the Jews coming back to build the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah led them in that charge to come home. And many of them did, and they followed through, and they came home, and they built the wall. What maybe they didn't realize is when they were building the wall, they were building their lives. There was something more happening. And as we build our lives in the Lord, as we serve the Lord, as we do what God calls us to do, there's a faith that's building within us. There's a growth of the work of the Spirit that's going on in us. It's just, it'll naturally happen if you just serve the Lord, and you will be revived. There's these evidences, and we see some categories of evidences here. We see submission to God's word. We see separation to God's way. We see sanctification to the holy days. We see support of God's work. These things are going on in this chapter. First of all, we see the submission to God's word. In verses 1 to 27, I didn't bore you with the reading of the names. I've kind of been trying to avoid that for you after I butchered so many of them in the first couple of times. But you can read those names in verses 1 through 27. And these are the names of the people listed here who have committed themselves and have sealed it. It's like they've signed the declaration, sort of like the signers of the Declaration of Independence. They've read the word themselves, and we've seen that the people listened to the word of God being read for 6 hours. Remember that? And then we've seen they read the word of God and worshiped themselves for another 6 hours, perhaps 6 hours total, maybe 6 hours each. So maybe 12 hours. That's commitment. And then those who did that said they're committed and they're locked in and they're making a stand. You remember that in chapter 8, it said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. That was in chapter 9, sorry. In chapter 8, he said, the joy of the Lord is my strength. They're making commitments and they're writing out their covenant or their contract to the Lord and they're sealing it. They're willing to sign the contract in a sense. And once you put your name on a contract, it's a legal document. And even though many people sue to get out of contracts and they successfully do it, it shouldn't be that way. In a sense, they're making a legal or legit, making things legit with God. And this list is here. And it's interesting as you look at the list, the most notable name on the list is Nehemiah himself, who wrote the book. He put himself right on top of the list. He's not asking them to do anything he's not willing to do himself. And the other names are important as you read them in chapter 10, and they're important to note because they're people who remember the word of God, and people who remember the word of God, God remembers them. In a sense, they're on the honor roll of honorable men. And then in verse 29, it tells us the commitment they make. It says, they join with the brethren, their nobles, and enter the curse, a curse and an oath to walk with God's law, in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and observed to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. This is interesting. It says, they entered into a curse and an oath. You're like, wait. I like the oath idea. I'm not so sure about the curse. What is the curse deal? Why would they enter into a curse? Well, what you need to understand, in a sense, what they're saying is, if they don't follow through with this, they're willing to allow themselves to be cursed. So in other words, the oath is connected to the curse. The previous chapter chronicled how the children of Israel would turn away from God and come back to God, and turn away from God and come back to God, and turn away from God and come back to God. And it went through the history of that. And we know that in the study in the book of Judges, that's what the book of Judges is all about. And in a sense, what they're doing is they're saying, we're going to stop this syndrome. We're going to make an oath that's connected to a curse. And in other words, we are so sure we're going to follow through that we're willing to say, go ahead and curse us, God. I'm not sure I would do that. But they did. And what we're seeing here in this covenant is they were the people who had heard the word of God and read it, and it was explained to them, and they were committing themselves to obey what they heard. And they're putting a seal upon this. The law regarding vows and oaths is found in Numbers 30. You can read that on your own. And then you can pose the question, should we today bind ourselves with oaths as we seek to walk with the Lord? I don't know. I think it's more, our Christian life is more based upon a father-son relationship and on the promises of God, on God's promises to us, not our promises to him. Although I'm going to talk about these promises that they made today and the importance of us not so much making promises, but fulfilling what we say. They also separated themselves to God's way of thinking. This document records six promises these people made. They promised, first of all, not to intermarry with non-Jews. They promised they would obey the Sabbath laws. They promised to take care of the temple. They promised to observe the sacred festivals. And they promised they would be dedicated to the Lord in giving of their firstborn sons and firstborn animals. And they promised to pay their tithes and taxes. And you say, well, those are some pretty heavy promises, right? Let's talk about some of those. First of all, they promised not to intermarry with non-Jews. That's found in verse 30, that they would not give their daughters or their wives to the nobles of the land, nor take their daughters for their sons. And you might say, well, why would God do this? Well, because the pagans of the land were so filled with paganism that their influence of the land would then come into Judaism. And so God was trying to preserve the seed, in a sense, and keep the nation pure and keep them from idolatry. Unfortunately, they did not follow through with this. They, at times, did intermarry with them, but they make an agreement not to do that. Now, what's the application for the Christian in this? And I'm going to say to single people, don't do evangelistic dating. Let's commit ourselves to say that you're going to marry a Christian. Now, it's hard because sometimes people say they're Christians, and I've had many a case where a man or a woman has said they're a Christian, and then they get married, and you find out that, this is another person that you married after you marry them many times or sometimes. But I think that there's a wisdom in seeking the counsel of others, listening to the counsel of others when it comes to these kinds of things. Because young people, it is just so damaging. I can't tell you, I could not enumerate to you the number of young people that I've dealt with who have married, even older people who have married non-believers, people who've been multiple marriages, and then they marry a non-believer. They've walked with the Lord for a while, and then they get married, and they marry this non-believer, someone who maybe even a little bit says they're a Christian, but they don't live the Christian life at all. And sadly, how it ends. It ends in one of two ways, almost always. Either it ends in divorce, or it ends with them living a very sad life for a long time. They were making this commitment not to intermarry with non-Jews. They also said they would follow the Sabbath laws. Now, this thing about Sabbath is interesting because we don't follow the Sabbath day any longer. Jesus said he's Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was not, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And so the Sabbath day is not a thing of a law that we follow. I mean, there are those who try and say we should follow the Sabbath day, the seventh day from creation, which, by the way, we don't know what the seventh day of creation is. So those who would say you must worship on Saturday, well, they don't really know that that's the seventh day of creation. For all we know, they could be worshiping on a Thursday all these years, and they're legalistically worshiping on a Thursday when it's not even the Sabbath day. We don't really know what the seventh day was. We've changed our calendar many times over the years. There's no way to trace it back. So what is the principle then to the Christian, to the believer in Jesus Christ? The principle is to set apart time for the Lord. And Jesus, in teaching this about being Lord of the Sabbath, we are not to live a Sabbath day. In fact, we're not to even be instructed about a Sabbath day. We're to live a Sabbath life. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the Sabbath being, and it means rest, and living a life of rest in Jesus Christ. You see, that's what it's all about. Not Sabbath days or holy days, but a day devoted to rest and contemplations of spiritual things is just wise for the believer in Jesus Christ, right? You know, your body needs rest. You physically need rest. The older I get, the more I know that. And you need rest from, even your mind needs rest from the busyness of life. And you need to just kind of sit and take time to contemplate the things of God. And parents, you need to train your children to take quiet times of rest. Man, today's society, it is so busy, right? We got our iPads, our iPhones, our TVs, our computers, our our video games. The kids have little, you know, even at 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, they're playing these little games. And I don't know if you ever noticed. I've noticed this. They could be coloring. They could be reading a book. And you say to them, it's time to stop reading the book. We're going to have dinner now. And they're like, okay, they get up. If they're on one of those machines and you say to a little kid, time to put that down. I can't. I got to finish my video game. I even find it myself. When I'm doing something on my computer and my wife is talking to me, I can't even hear her. You get too focused on these things. See, we need to make sure we're taking time of quiet time of rest before the Lord and spiritual matters, putting spiritual things into our lives. You know, they didn't intermarry with non-Jews. They obeyed the Sabbath laws. They took care of the temple. Verses 32 and 34 and 39 speak about the taking care of the temple, how that some would bring the wood to the temple and some would bring the other goods for the temple, and they'd make sure the temple was well cared for. Remember that Ezra had rebuilt the temple before Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. And so the temple is now in Jerusalem. Finally, they have their temple back. They've been in captivity for years. And now they're being instructed. They're clearly getting understanding. We need to take care of the house of our God. It says it over and over again in this text. The house of our God, the house of our God, the house of our God. To care about these things. And it's very, very important in our lives that we take care of the temple of God. Now, what is the temple of God when it comes to the New Testament? Well, I think there's a couple of applications to this. First of all, I believe it does apply to the church buildings and to these kinds of things. Nothing grieves me more than when I go to a church or a school. I remember visiting Christian schools, and you go into the bathroom, and the stalls are falling apart, or the sink is broken, or the things are dirty and left around. If you guys work for me, my staff knows. I come on this property, and when I get here on Monday or Tuesday, and I'm walking on the property, I see things, and I walk in, I go, okay, guys, what are you doing? And they kind of sometimes they just get up and go, I guess we're going outside, and they clean up a little bit. I think we need to take pride of ownership in what God has given to us. And God's giving this church a lot more, so we better get ready to take pride of ownership of a bigger system, right? We're going to be building a 34,000-square-foot facility on the other property. This one's only 12,500 square feet, by the way. That's 3 times the building, which means 3 times the responsibility. And by the way, we can't do it ourselves. We need your help. Taking care of the house of our God, the temple of God. Yeah, it's not the temple in a sense. It's brick and mortar. We know God doesn't live in this place, right? But it's still a pride of ownership. But secondly, the other piece of this is to take care of ourselves, to take care of the temple that God has given us. This temple, the body. The New Testament talks about that. And we take care of our body in a number of ways. Obviously, there's the physical. And you know, I mentioned going to the gym after the first of the year. And I'm serious. I am going to go back to the gym. I'm trying to. And Paul does say, you know, that physical exercise profits a little. We all know it doesn't profit as well as we wish it would. And my problem sometimes when I go to the gym is I'm working out and I'm next to some guy who's like, well, let's just say I don't look quite like he does. And they work out and they're doing their thing and I'm kind of watching them going, wow, look at you. And some guys go and they do, you know, they're in the mirror, they're doing this thing and they're making, trying to make themselves look really buff, you know. But the application, I think, to the temple is more importantly our spiritual temple. Taking care of what goes into our minds, what goes into our hearts. Taking care of what we hear, what we see. Taking care of how we live our lives with this temple, what we do with this temple. They said they were going to take care of the temple. Will you take care of yours? The other thing is they would observe the sacred festival found in verse 33, where it says, the showbread, and the regular grain offering, and the regular new moons, and the feasts and such, making atonement for Israel and the work of the house of our God. Observing sacred festivals. This is something that was very important in Judaism. Now, it's not so important in today's world, paying attention to sacred festivals and considering those things, although it can be wise to just think about those things as they go on in the calendar. A good thing to look at is the Jewish calendar and kind of look at what it really is. What really took place? What did each of these festivals mean? What was Passover all about? And when we look and study Passover, we see that it's speaking about the angel of death passing over and not killing the firstborn of the Jews in that day. And it speaks to the fact that we've been passed over because our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, died on that cross for my sin and your sin, right? And he's passed over us. The angel of death is not visiting us. Oh, you will die one day. I'll die one day unless the Lord comes back physically. But remember, I always like to say that for the Christian, death is not really death. It's just a change of address. You're just shedding this tent and moving on to the next one. That's so important to remember. We're not going to really die. When you read about me dying, I just don't believe it. They call an obituary. They say, you know, Chris McCarrick has died. We're reading that just now of George H.W. Bush. But again, his family claims, and Franklin Graham was on TV claiming that he knew Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, which means he's just passed on. He's just changed address. And so the sacred festivals, and there's other applications to the various festivals of the tabernacles and all the various feasts of the Jews. And these things can be something that you can look at and apply. But then also, it says they'll dedicate to the Lord the firstborn of their sons in verse 36 and of their animals to give the first fruits. Now, in their culture, what this meant to them, they were told they were to take their firstborn child and dedicate him to the Lord. And they were to do a special sacrifice, not of that child, but of a lamb or a ram or some type of sacrifice, representing that they were giving of their firstborn. You remember the story of Abraham? God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, take him to the mountain and sacrifice him to me. You remember that story in Genesis 22? What a difficult thing that had to have been for Abraham. God had promised him this child, fulfilled his promise. He has the promised child. He has Isaac, and now God says, take him up and sacrifice him. We don't know how old Isaac was at the time. Minimum of 14, 15 years old. Could have been up to 40 years old. If he was older, that means he could have overwhelmed his father when his father tried to put him on that altar and tied him down. So in that, we see the picture of Christ, of course. We see the picture of the willingness of Isaac to be sacrificed. We also see a picture of the father being willing to take his son to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, put him on the altar, which is exactly what the Lord did for us. And imagine every step for 3 days, Abraham, every step going up to that mountain, thinking, I'm going to sacrifice my son. The book of Hebrews tells us he had faith to believe that God could raise him from the dead. And when he got there, he's about to plunge the knife into his son, and God speaks and says, Abram, I will provide the sacrifice. The Lord will provide himself the sacrifice. And he brings them and he sacrifices there the lamb, and he takes the ram out of the thicket and he takes his son off of there. That's that picture of dedicating of the firstborn. Now, how does this apply to us? We don't do the same thing today with our firstborn children. We don't dedicate them that way. But there's the idea of the first fruits of our lives. Really, what it's speaking about when we hear that story of Abraham is it's speaking about, are we giving of our best to God? Are you giving your best to God? Are you giving the best of your time to God? Are you giving the best of your life to God? Are you giving the best of your crops, in a sense? You know, it even says there in the preparing for the temple that they prepared the dough to make the bread. Are you giving the best of your dough to God? Yes, that's a play on words, dough. Follow me. Laugh at me even if you don't think it's funny, will you, please? If you can't laugh with me, at least laugh at me, okay? Someone told me last week that one of my jokes was really funny, except the delivery was terrible. They're probably right. The dedication to the Lord of the firstborn, the dedication of your best, of your first fruits, of what you have, or are you just kind of giving God your leftovers? You know, sometimes people will, well, the offering's coming by, Pastor. I'll just drop $5 in the offering. It's all right. Can I just say to you, that's like trying to tip God. God doesn't need our tips. He wants our best. He wants our first fruits. And this ties into the last one, and that is they will pay their tithes.
Verse 35 speaks of this, where he says, and we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees year by year. Again, in verses 37 and 38, says the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites will bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring up the offering of the grain, of the new wine, of the oil, of the storerooms, of the sanctuary, and so forth, and the gatekeepers and the singers, and we shall not neglect the house of our God. Now, they actually talks in here also about the temple tax. And that was a given. They would give that for just the temple itself. But then they were to bring the tithe. Now, the word tithe is 10%. And so the question then comes up, what about today? Should we tithe today? Is tithing a New Testament teaching? Well, Jesus never really talked about tithing in the sense of that way. He mentions tithe only in the sense of that he's criticizing the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders on how they tithe of their giving, and they try and show everybody they're tithing. You know, when they would tithe, what they would do is they'd stand on a corner and they'd say, this is how much I'm giving, and they actually blow a horn and show what they were giving. And Jesus said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. He said, when you give in secret. Don't even tell anybody what you're giving. And so some would say in the church today that tithing preceded the law, so it is applicable in the New Testament, because tithing started with Abraham, where Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, it says that Abraham gave a tithe of all to Melchizedek, the priest, which preceded the law of Moses. Others would say it doesn't apply, and that there is only just simply in the New Testament, clearly there is a principle of giving. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 lay out a very important principle of giving. And not only giving of your money, but giving of your life. Giving of your time, dedicating yourself, like we're talking about today. Being willing to give of yourself. So you say, well, Pastor Chris, should I tithe? Should I give 10% of my income? And then I hear people say, well, I'm going to tithe, but do I tithe 10% of the gross or 10% of the net? And I just say, well, would you rather be netly blessed or grossly blessed? The point is, in the book of Malachi, the prophet speaks about tithing. And he says to God, says to the people, speaking on behalf of God, and it's God speaking through Malachi saying, you have robbed me. And God says, wherefore have we robbed you, they say, back to God. And God says, in tithes and offerings, you have robbed me. He says in there, he challenges them. It's the only place in the Bible that he actually says to put him to a test. He says, bring your tithes into the storehouse and see if I will not pour out from heaven blessing beyond what you can even comprehend, is the idea. And the point is that you can't outgive God. You can't lose by giving to God. And if you really look at it this way, 100% of what you have is already God's. So anything you give, well, you're just giving him what's already due him. There are many stories of businessmen, one the owner of Procter & Gamble, who began to give more than 10%, started giving 10%, then 20%, then 30%, then 40%. He got to the point where he's giving 90% of his income and still living on, you know, $1 million a year or some crazy number like that. So you can't outgive God. The principle is true. Now, do I think you need to give 10% of your income? Listen, if you make $1,000 a year, 10% might be really hard to give. If you make $1 million a year, well, I hope you're giving more than 10% to the work of God. Now, by the way, when we say giving tithing, there should be a percentage of your giving that goes to the church, but then there's always ancillary giving. We talk about all these missions that we're doing, and we can only do some of these missions because people give to them. We often have some of these things are funded by the giving of people. And so I want to encourage you about giving today. And I know it always gets quiet in here when I start talking about these things. It's kind of funny that way. And you know us. Listen, if you've been around here for a while, you know this isn't something that's the norm. We do this when we come to it in Scripture. I don't stand up here every Sunday morning and say, all right, folks, we counted the offering. I mean, I've been in churches. I went to a church one time where they did an offering in the beginning. They counted it, and then they announced that they didn't get enough. So they basically said, you better start digging a little deeper.
because we're doing another offering and we're going to do as many as we need until we count it and we have enough. Those poor people, maybe they didn't get enough because that church ought to shut down. And there are churches even locally here, you go to them and you're going to hear a 20-minute message. In addition to your regular message, you're going to hear 20 minutes on giving almost any given Sunday. You're not going to get that here. You know that. But when we get to it, I'm going to tell you about it. You say, well, wait a minute, this is because you're in a building program. No, you know, look, I don't apologize for the building program. I don't apologize for where we are. God has opened this door. And in case you don't know where we are with this building program, it's been a year almost, more than a year since we've been working on this. And God brought this to us. We didn't pursue it. We were going to stay here. We were going to do some more renovating and kind of fix this up even more. But God opened the door for this new property. If you have not been there and seen it, please get over there and see what's going on. This is 13 acres of land, all nice and flat, 10 acres usable. It's beautiful property. It's just wonderful. And God provided this place for us. They called us to purchase the property. They made us an agreement. If they put the property on the market, they could have gotten a lot more money for it. And then this property is on the market. And by the way, again, please pray because it's once again very close to being sold. I know I've told you that before. It's almost like when I announce it, it's like the curse. But just pray. Pray because, look, again, I say it, God's will and God's timing, not mine. But God brought this about, and God desires to do a greater work than what we've even seen so far. And the facility that he will provide for us there will allow us to minister to that many more people. And financially, it's not going to be a whole lot different than where we are now. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't. I just let you off the hook. No, because wouldn't it be wonderful if we could do that completely debt-free and then have more to do ministry with? Because anything we have, we're going to do ministry with it. You can be sure of that. And so, separation to God's way, sanctification to holy days, support of God's work. This is what this chapter is about. This is what the commitment to Jesus Christ is about in their world. And it's applicable to us today. Are we submitted to the Word of God in our everyday life? Have you separated yourself for God's way? Are you willing to support God's work, to serve Him, to obey His laws, to take care of His temple, to observe even the sacred festivals and dedicate ourselves to the Lord and pay our tithes? These are the things that are happening in a time of revival. You see, when your heart is revived and you want to serve the Lord, you don't mind giving. You want to be in the Word of God. You want to be submitted to the Word of God. You want to learn the Word of God. You want to take care of the temple. You want to do the things that God wants you to do when you are dedicated and committed to Him. So we don't have to make an oath, but instead we'll sing a song. We'll sing a song of praise about it. C.T. Studd said, "Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last."